It is now turned to the Word of God, and we may read in order to refresh our memories from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and so on. And may the Lord bless us with understanding of this brief reading of his word. We come to consider the expectations of the children of God when they come to partake of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. This is one of the questions that I find people often asking, particularly young converts. When you go to the Lord's table, what should you be expecting? What should you be thinking about? What should you be looking for? And so on. And sometimes there's a fear, maybe I would grieve the Lord if I'm at the table and I'm not having the right thoughts, or maybe my attitude isn't all that it should be. Maybe I haven't sufficient repentance or faith, or I'm lacking in certain graces, and maybe I really shouldn't be at the Lord's table at all. Well, I believe that those who go to the Lord's table should have personal expectations. They have a right to be expecting the Lord to meet with them and to make that ordinance a blessing to them. They have every right to expect, when they keep in obedience the Lord's dying command, that they can expect his blessing upon them and for them. Now, it is indeed a great blessing in itself when they meet in communion with the Savior. And it is a great blessing when they experience communion with others of the Lord's people. But going back to what our catechism teaches regarding the sacraments, we understand that it is representing and a sealing and an applying of Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to believers. It's the blessings of the new covenant that are promised to the people of God. And therefore they have every right to look in that sacrament, and as they participate in it, the Lord's Supper, every right to expect, to look by faith for the fulfillment of the covenant promises bound up with Christ and the new covenant. Now we read in the chapter from the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. In verse 16 of that chapter, the apostle writes, well, we may read from verse 15. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Now you will see that this is a repetition of what we previously drawn your attention to in chapter 8, where we read there from verse 8, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now you will see that these are divine promises. There were promises with the old administration of the covenant. There are promises with the new administration of the covenant. And what do we read in Hebrews 8, verse 6? Now hath he obtained, speaking of Christ, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry than Moses. A more excellent ministry than Aaron and the sons of Aaron. He hath received a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, or a better administration of the covenant, which was established, and this is so important, was established upon better promises. This administration, through the mediation of Christ, has promises. This covenant has divine promises, and here we're told the promises that belong to believers under the administration, the New Testament administration of the covenant, they have better promises. And when they come to the Lord's table, very particularly then, they have a right to look for the fulfillment of those promises in their own personal experience. When the apostle is writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle in the very first chapter, he there refers to the promises of God. And what does he say? All the promises, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises are yea and amen. There's no doubting, no questioning, no reason to doubt or question the promises of God. These better promises are God's promises to his people. And they are better promises than they ever had previously. They are the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And when we come to the Lord's table to remember his death, we are remembering a death that is according to God's covenant purpose. He is the mediator of a better covenant. And the promises are held by him. And the promises are fulfilled in him. And the promises become real when the child of God, in the exercise of faith, takes them personally, takes hold of them, and receives them by faith as promises made to them. Now let us consider these promises. These better promises. What does God promise in Christ to his people? You will see that in Hebrews 8 there's a fourfold promise given. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8, they are fuller there than in the chapter 10, although it's the same covenant promise. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. Here it is. Here's the first promise, or the first part of that promise. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now we immediately ask, now, how is that a better promise? What is it better than? How does it surpass in glory and in benefits any other promise? The Lord's promise, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now last Lord's Day we went to Mount Sinai when the law is given to Moses. And there amidst the thunderings and the lightnings and the mount, God gave Moses the law. And by the keeping of that law, the children of Israel would keep covenant with God. And God brought them to listen to the blessings and the cursings. The blessings were promised to them if they were obedient. The curse was promised if they rebelled and were disobedient. But here God says, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. You remember that at Sinai, Moses was called up into the mount, and God wrote the law, the tables of the law. They were written by the finger of God on tables of stone. Moses was angry when he saw the terrible sin of the people, and he cast them down and they were broken, but he had to go back and rewrite the laws of God so that this people might know how to keep covenant with God. Now, where was that law put? That law was put into the Ark of the Covenant. The tables of the law were put into the Ark to be preserved there from generation to generation. Moses had to write the law, and it was written on tables of stone. But then, because the tables of the law were in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were God's laws to be preserved so that there would be a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His justice and a knowledge of His requirements. But in addition to that, if you go to, Deuteronomy 6, the children of Israel were required to do writing themselves, and they were required to preserve the law generation by generation for themselves and for their families. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Notice that. They shall be in thine heart. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets upon thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates," and so on. Now you will see that there was writing connected with the law and the commandments of God. But God said, although they were written in tables of stone, and although they would write them on their doorposts and so on, there was a problem. Because they were to be written in their hearts. Although they would see them written in these various places, the real issue was they were to have such a heart attachment to God's law and commandments that they would be written in their hearts. What did Moses have to tell the children of Israel? What God said about them. Go back to the previous chapter in Deuteronomy. And when Moses comes and tells the people what is required of him, verse 27 of Deuteronomy 5, "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say." This is the children of Israel encouraging Moses. "Go near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." Moses continues, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words, when ye speak unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. They have said the right thing. That's what I expect of them. Verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God says they have spoken right, they have said the right thing. But oh, that there were such an heart in them. God knew the problem lies in their hearts. There's a conflict between the heart and the lips. They're saying what they will never be able to accomplish. They are saying, all that you speak to us in the name of God, we will hear it. And not only will we hear it, we will do it. And God said, oh, that they had a heart to do what they're professing they would do. Now, these were promises under the old administration. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you depart from me, I will forsake you. And they had to understand the promises, you see, of God under the Old Testament were promises of justice. God would deal justly with them. And if they sinned and they turned from God, well, he would punish them. He would afflict them. He would scatter them. If they served him, he would prosper them. He would lead them. He would guide them. Now, that is not to deny the reality of the promise of justification by faith. Believers in the Old Testament were those who were looking beyond the sacrificial system, beyond the ceremonies. They were looking for their fulfillment in the promised Messiah. You see, in the Old Testament, the believers had to look forward to the fulfillment of the promises in the Messiah. He was yet to come. The promises were to the people to be fulfilled in him. But under the New Testament, what happens? The promises are all yea and amen in him. He has come. He has come to actually fulfill the promises, and in him they shall be fulfilled. Now, what is God saying? What's the better promise? Does he say, I will write my law in tables of stone? I require my people to write my law on the doorposts of their homes, to have their phylacteries tied to their arms and their foreheads with my law inscribed in them? No. They don't have a heart. They'll have the formalities. They'll have the externals of religion. But oh, that they had a heart for me. Oh, that they had a heart for my law. That they had a heart for my commandments. A heart for my covenant. So what is God's promise now? What does he say? I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. My law will not be put into the Ark of the Covenant, but put into the very hearts and into the very souls of my people. What did Christ say when he was coming into this world? I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written where? Thy law is written in my heart. Yes, the Savior knew that it was written in the days of Moses on the tables of stone. But he says, it's written in my heart. God does not look on his Son with that lament that he has concerning Israel of old. Oh, that my Son had a heart for my commandments. Oh, that he had the heart within him to do my will. No, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, because my law is written in his heart. He delights to do my will. And therefore, all those who have the Spirit of Christ have that same Spirit. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's never been savingly born again. No, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And this is the Spirit of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. You remember what Paul said. Though he struggled with the old corruption of his old nature, he said, I delight in the law of God in the inner man. Delight in God's law. The inner man delights in the law of God, though there's this wrestling with corruption within. I do delight in God's law. I do delight in pleasing God. I do delight in keeping his commandments. Now that's the Spirit that God has promised. The better promises. This is what I'm promising. I will do to my people. I shall take away the hard and the stony heart. And I shall give them a heart of flesh. How can they know the promises to be genuine? How can they be sure this new heart will be theirs, that they will be in possession of it? How can they be sure that this promise belongs to them? All the promises are bound up with Christ himself. And when particularly the Lord's people come to the Lord's table, they see afresh how he has fulfilled the promises of God, how they are fulfilled in him, bound up in him. Because these people are his friends. When they come to the Lord's table, he says, eat, O friends. Drink, O beloved. There is a union and a communion between Christ and his people, you see. And they are there making what? A public profession. What are they professing? They are professing they believe in Christ. They are trusting in Christ. They are resting upon Christ. That they have a heart for him that they never had before. They are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. God has put his law into their minds and into their hearts. And if they want to know, you see, what law that is, they go to the Sermon on the Mount. The great teacher, the great prophet of the new covenant, And again he will say, ye have heard it said. But I say unto you, it hath been said in old times, but I say unto you, these are the laws of the kingdom, these are the laws of the new covenant administration. Now this is the first part of the promise. God will do something miraculous. He will do something supernatural. He will do something that men are desperately in need of, but they cannot do it themselves. No more can they change the condition of their own hearts and the state of their own blinded understanding and minds. They're alienated from God in their minds by wicked works. But God says, I will do something that no one else can do. I will give them a new mind. I will renew their minds in the knowledge of God. And I will give them a new heart. A heart to love me. A heart to love my laws. A heart to love my commandments. A heart to walk in my ways. This is the promise of God. He will not look upon his people and say, oh, that they had a heart. Oh, that they had a heart, because he has given them the heart. Now the second part of the promise is, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now in many respects this was true in the Old Testament, and under the old administration of the covenant, the Lord took a people who were no people, he said. They were not chosen by him because they were great or mighty. He chose them for his glory. And he made the promise that he would be a God to them and they would be his people. And he called them to be a kingdom of priests. He brought them out of Egypt as a captive people, and he brought them unto himself. I will be to them a God. But can we be certain they shall be to me a people? Because God had to again and again afflict Israel of old. The nation was divided, that kingdom that had been established under David and under Solomon became divided. And we find that stage by stage, step by step, there's a great departing from God. And again they forsook the Lord. They turned to idols. They followed the gods of the heathen around them. But here God says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They will own me, I will own them, but they will own me. And they shall be my people, a peculiar people unto me. Now this is the better promise of God. I will be to them a God. They will not depart from me. They will not be turning to other gods like Israel of old. I will be to them a God. They will not need anyone else. I will fulfill all the desires of their hearts. I will be to them everything they need. And they shall be to me a people that I will take care of, that I will provide for. I will be to them everything they need. And when you see the child of God comes to the Lord's table to remember the Savior's death, they see before them in the symbols the very evidence that God is faithful to His promise. He has taken them and made Himself a God to them. He has to say to them, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. No, it would not be in your heart nor in your desire to choose me. You would have every god and any god but me. But this is my promise. I will be to them a god, and they shall be to me a people. And that people are a people to God because of Christ. Without Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, there's no relationship. God cannot be their God, neither can they be His people without that mediator. He's the mediator. And when God would look upon this people in their unworthiness, in their unprofitableness, in their undeserving state and condition, this cannot be my people. Oh, it continues, they are my people because there's a mediator. These promises are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. He stands as the mediator between God and men, maintaining this blessed relationship, a relationship that cannot be broken, cannot be damaged, cannot be forfeited. Christ is the mediator of all these promises. They're all fulfilled in Him. They're all built in Him. They're all in His hands. But then, there's another part of the promise, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, God is not saying here that there will come a day when there will be no necessity for human instruments to be engaged in teaching men the ways of the Lord. That's not what He's saying. But He is saying they shall know the Lord. All shall know me. From the least to the greatest. In the Old Testament, they knew about the Lord. They knew He was holy. They knew He was just. They knew He would punish their sin. They knew Him as the God who dwelt in the darkness. God said He would come and He would dwell among His people, and Moses was instructed to set up the tabernacle. And the Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence was to be made known. The high priest once a year went into that Holy of Holies. He went in there with blood and with incense. Blood to make an atonement for sin. Incense to make him in a stinking condition as a sinner acceptable with God. And the children of Israel outside listened on that solemn, solemn day. Because God said He would dwell there in that darkness, within that Holy of Holies. And it was true. No man would see God. No man has seen God, the invisible God, dwelling in darkness there. That's how the children of Israel knew him. A God that they must fear. When the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, he had to find acceptance on behalf of the congregation of Israel before God. And he had the bells and the pomegranates all around the hem of his priestly garments, so that as he walked, the hem of his garment moved and the bells rang. And the children of Israel stood in silence, seeking the evidence that the high priest representing them, mediating for them, was accepted. And the only way they could know was by the tinkling of the bells, indicating he's moving around, he's doing his business as the high priest. He's sprinkling the blood. He's presenting the incense. As he moves, we can hear the tinkling of the bells. And a rope was tied on one of his legs, lest he might die. And no one could go in there to rescue him. No one could dare to go in there, into the holy, the utmost holy presence of God. They would have to drag him out. And you see, this is how they understood God. A holy God who would punish sin, yes. A God to be feared. A God that they could only approach unto through animal sacrifices and through a priesthood, an earthly priesthood. And from one generation to another, these same ceremonies had to be maintained. These same sacrifices had to be offered. When the high priest died or retired, someone else had to replace him, because the whole system had to be maintained. But what is the promise? Through the mediator of the new covenant, the better promise of the better covenant. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. They shall know me as the Israelites never knew me. I will not dwell in that inner darkness. I will not be approached in fear and dread, because of my inflexible holiness. How will I be known? Well, you remember Thomas among the disciples speaking to the Savior. He said to Jesus on one occasion, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. How did Jesus respond? Have I been so long with you, Thomas, and yet hast thou not known me? I've been with you. Who do you think I am, Thomas? What did you imagine I was here for? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I am the fulfillment of the promise. I, God, shall be known in the person of the second person. He shall be known through the eternal Son, taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. The promise is, they shall know me. They shall know me. How? Because I will manifest myself in such a way as has never been done before. The very beginning of this epistle. We have it so clearly presented to us. The one who comes is the very express image. The very express image of the Father's person. He that has seen me has seen the Father, because I and my Father are one. And man shall know God through Jesus Christ. Man shall know the fullness of God in his beloved Son. You see, the children of Israel, they could call God their God. But by the Spirit of adoption, the believers under the promises of the new covenant, they can cry, Abba, Father. And they can approach God as their Father. The veil of the temple is rent. God is not now hiding in the inner darkness of the Holy of Holies. Now there is an open approach unto God through the rent veil, the flesh of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is the one who reveals the Father. We know God through Christ and in Christ. They were still waiting in the Old Testament for that revelation. They were still waiting for the day to dawn when that full revelation would be the inheritance of men. Now Christ comes. And is there any limitation to what can be known in him and through him of God? No. It hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Everything is there. It's all there in the eternal Son, in our nature. When the Lord's people come to the Lord's table, are they coming to a lesser person than God? Are they coming to the table of one who is to some degree inferior? He is God, of very God, and man, of very man. And when he came into this world, God said to the angels, let all the angels of God worship him. Even in his human nature, he is to be worshipped with reverence. That is why we drew attention last Lord's Day to that fact. Let a man examine himself. Why? Because he that eateth and drinketh irreverently. If he doesn't know that this is God, if he doesn't approach the table and approach Christ at the head of the table with an understanding, he is very God, then he eats and drinks irreverently. The promise is one of the better promises of this better covenant. Man shall know God because he will be revealed perfectly. He will be revealed comprehensively. He will be revealed in all his fullness in the person of his own Son. But then there is another part of the promise. And what is the apostle writing? They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is the better promise. And what a promise it truly is. This is God's promise. And how do we know that promise is secure? How can we be confident that that promise is indeed belonging to the believer when they come and they see the symbols of the shed blood and the broken body? They know. Then they know and they are assured that their iniquities and their sins will not be remembered against them. You remember when we go to Psalm 25, and there's the psalmist David. He's remembering the sins and the faults of his youth. You know, when you look at David's life, you would be thinking, wouldn't you, that in his early life, that's when he was most godly. Young people, learn this lesson. You may think at this stage in your life that you are making good spiritual progress. And you may think you're living in the exercise of faith and that you're serving the Lord and you're doing His will. That's what you will be wanting to think and that's what you will want to have confidence in. But as you make progress in the life of faith, and you get to the stage in life of some of the older believers in the congregation, do you know what you'll be doing? Exactly what David did. You'll be looking back, and you'll be asking God not to remember the sins and the faults of your Christian youth. That's what you will be doing. You will be thinking very differently to what you're presently thinking. And that should sober us. And you'll be thinking to yourself, what arrogance, what unbelief, what stupidity, what darkness, what ignorance, what folly, even in me. When I thought I was really heart, mind and body and soul devoted to Christ. Oh, the sins and the faults of my youth. But coming to the promise here. The Lord's promise is that He will be merciful. Isn't that something? Not just. But merciful. And He will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now why is He saying this? Because of what we read here in this epistle. Go to the chapter 10 that we read from. Verse 2. Well, we'll read from verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. If their sin had really been purged by the blood of those animal sacrifices, well, then the offerings would cease. At some point, satisfaction has been made, so there's no more need for a sacrifice. The blood that has been shed has made an atonement, but every conscience knew that blood cannot atone for my sin. the blood of an animal cannot possibly atone for the sin of one who was created in the image of God. The one who sinned was created in the image of God with his likeness. No animal bears the likeness of God. No animal was ever created with the image of God. No animal's blood then will ever be sufficient to make an atonement for sin. And the conscience of the Israelite told them all the time, my sin cannot be atoned for with these sacrifices. And so they had to be repeated. They were typical sacrifices. And the Israelite carried on bringing his sacrifices with this conscience of sin. He was conscious that he was a sinner. And his conscience smote him as a sinner. Now then, why is God able to make this great promise? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. Will I remember no more? There will be no more need of this annual day of atonement, this annual reminder of sin. It'll be gone. It'll be atoned for. It'll be completely atoned for, and there will be no remembrance on my part of sin against any of my people. The promises of God, how can it be? Is God turning away from his justice? Is he no longer a just God? No, he's a holy God. But in Isaiah 53, we read those amazing words. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He hath borne our griefs, and he hath carried our sorrows. You see, Christ, in his death, had the conscience of sin. Do we understand that? You see, sin has different aspects to it. Sin is a crime against God and has to be punished. Sin is a debt owed to God and has to be paid. Sin is an offense against God and has to be removed. Sin is an attitude toward God that must be changed. And Christ had to deal with all these issues in his death. He had to pay the debt. He was punished for the crime of others. But he had to deal with the offense against God. Now, the child of God may come to the Lord's table grieving and may think, I have no confidence that I have grieved enough over my sin, the sin that crucified my Lord. I have no confidence even and my faith as it has ought to be. In fact, I have no confidence that anything in me is as it ought to be. The reality is, the child of God cannot come to God expecting to be accepted on the basis of anything they do, or any spiritual exercise, or any spiritual attitude, no matter how right it may appear to be. Christ in his death had a conscience of sin. And he knew in his holy soul how offensive the sin that he was bearing was to God. And it was a grief to him. It was a grief to him that all the sin that he was bearing was such a terrible, terrible, terrible crime against God, yes, but oh, it was such an offense. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the sin in the church in Corinth, he rejoiced when he heard there's been repentance. There's been the expression of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that worketh repentance not to be repented of. Christ could properly say, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? And child of God, if you've ever thought you've known even a little about repentance, and even a little sorrow over your sin, you've never entered into the sorrow of Christ over sin. He was conscious, and he had the conscience of sin. When he's going into the garden, says to his disciples, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. What was the cause of that sorrow? The sin that you and I couldn't sorrow over. He's sorrowing that your sin, child of God, it's breaking his heart. It's paining him in a way that we cannot even comprehend. His holy soul, his pure soul, his divine understanding of the offense of sin against God. He was sorrowing for it. He didn't just suffer pain and atone for it. He sorrowed for it. And he sorrowed. And as he said to his disciples, even unto death, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, because I'm bearing sin. In the Psalm 21, what does the psalmist tell us there? That the king has been made exceeding sorrow, and then exceeding glad. Why? Because he has fulfilled every demand that the law made upon him. But we shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for the blessed promises that are made to thy people. May they take hold of them. May they rejoice in them. May they rejoice in Christ who sorrowed for them that they might rejoice. Bless thy truth. Pardon us, receive us, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.